All right, we're back in Genesis 41, looking at the life of Joseph. When last we left him, we left him forgotten in a prison. This interpreter of dreams that God had used in many occasions, really, every time we read of Jacob or Joseph here, there seems to be some dreaming going on, if you will. Our story started here with Joseph and his two dreams that he had, and from there we find him interpreting the two dreams in prison. Well, this morning again we're brought to two dreams again. And I'm reading from Psalm 105 that we looked at last week. You can turn there if you want to. You don't have to. But Psalm 105, as we were looking at this psalm in respect to the life of Joseph, and really getting some assistance from the psalmist of how we can interpret his story today. And we looked at how that the Lord was trying Joseph, if you will, and how that there in that prison, and we were picking it up here in around the 17th verse in Psalm 105, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. So the word of the Lord tested Joseph. And then here we are in verse 20, and it's where we find ourselves in the text today in Genesis 41. And I may be getting a little ahead of myself, but I want to go ahead and look at this text as we get into Genesis 41. It says, "The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom," or his ancient men, his aged men, wisdom. Let's stop there this morning, and I'm sure we'll refer back to this again later. But I think what we're going to find here in this story of Joseph, that Genesis 41 is really a pivotal part of the story of Joseph, this single chapter. It's pivotal in the narrative of the life of Joseph, but even we can carry it beyond that. It's really one of the most pivotal chapters in the entirety of Scripture. When you see this change that takes place, and we follow it through, and we're, Lord willing, we'll look at it a little bit later, even in the Book of Acts and different places, how this story is interpreted. Because Just a warning for us today, if we're not careful, we'll see Genesis 41 as the culmination, if you will. We'll see it, and we mentioned this when we first started this study. We'll get excited, and you know, you've heard it in Sunday school, and we get the fact that Joseph was in the dungeon, and he was brought up out of the pit, and he was sold into slavery. We find him in the house of Potiphar, somewhat excelling, and then again there's a setback as he's thrown into the prison with a false accusation by the wife of Potiphar. And then how he last week that he was forgotten in prison for the space of some 2 years he's left there. And there's silence about those 2 years in prison. We have nothing else about it. Other than this, we find that as Joseph was in prison, the scripture says that he served there. He served them, particularly stating that of the butler and the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh. It says he served them. I didn't use this title last week, but it was hard for me not to do it. But I've been talking about it this week, that we can serve in our prison, can't we? Amen? See, I thought that was much better than what y'all are acting this morning. We can serve in our prison. And when I use that word prison in this instance, I'm using it more figuratively, that we may not ever find ourselves in a literal prison, but yet we can find ourselves in times of struggle, right? We can find ourselves in times of suffering, in times of anxiety, and things that have come into our life that were unexpected. As Hannah was sharing there this morning about how that the Lord was laying certain things on her heart, I thought of Joseph, and I thought, you know what, if Joseph had to pick, if Joseph was picking his path, if he'd have laid out his plan, I would dare say it would not match where he ended up, right? And the same could be said for us, right? Why? Because if you're like me, I like the path of least resistance. I like it to be, my road to be smooth. I don't like the bumps in the road. I like smooth sailing. Well, often life isn't that way, is it? And often the plan of God isn't that way for us. I think I read it was A.W. Tozer that said these words, and I agree with him. He said, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Think about that for just a second. I'm going to let that stew. Even that if God can use us or bless us greatly, often it comes because we've been hurt deeply. I was reading in the Chuck Swindoll story of Joseph this week, and I didn't note the story, but the story he tells in this introduction to this particular chapter, actually, of the life of Joseph. He tells the story of a woman that is up in front of a great congregation, and she's singing this ballad that was written by another man that was actually in the audience that day, and she sang it beautifully, just every note carried out and everything so perfect in the song, and as it was so well done and so well presented. Someone asked the writer of the song, said, "So what did you think about the song, the rendition of the song that you wrote?" He said, "It was beautiful. She did a great job. But it will be much better after her heart has been broken." Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But so often it's the case that for us to be fruitful, it often comes through pain. You remember last year sometime toward the end of the summer, I shared the story about my pruning job on my bushes at the side of my house. Y'all remember that? Thank y'all. I see some nods there. That's a blessing to know. And Shell gave me a hard time about it. "You've destroyed these bushes. They're gone. They're history. They'll never be right again." I'm going to give you an update this morning. Oh, my bushes. And the update is this. It's time to prune them again. Thank you, Quarter. It's time they be cut back again. Why? Because those leaves have really taken off. I mean, that thing is back up again, and I want to get it back into control before I lose it like I did on the first go around. And that's the way it is in our life, isn't it? That so often, if we're going to bring forth fruit, as a matter of fact, Jesus says it this way. He says, you're going to bring forth fruit, and those that bring forth fruit, he'll prune, or he'll cut them back, so they'll bring forth more fruit. Now, again, I'm jumping ahead of myself this morning, but the story that we're going to look at, just bear with me, because we're not going to go through great detail of this as far as with the dream of Pharaoh and all that's involved there. So we've got a little bit of time to just kind of waggle on the tee box, if you will, and before we actually hit the ball this morning. So allow me to do that, so a little bit of waggling. I hate when people do that. If you're a golfer at all, you understand that there's people that just take a long time to hit the ball. And they just kind of stand there and they line up and they, you know, and well, that's what I'm doing this morning with my preaching. I'm just waggling on the tee box. So bear with me if you will, but we've got time because I don't, like I said, I'm not going to go through great detail about the story of Pharaoh. I'll just sort of leave that to you and we'll just skim over the dream so we don't have to break those down. But fast forward just a little bit because I want you to look at the blessing of Jacob. Now, this is found over in Genesis chapter number 49. And this is when Jacob, the father of Joseph, is on his deathbed. And he brings his children to him. And as he brings his children, each one before him, he pronounces a declaration over them, some of it characteristic of their personality, specifically of Reuben, and we looked at that before, being one unstable as water. That doesn't sound like a real positive thing. But as he brought through each son before him, and he pronounced a blessing or just a description of who they were, and really prophesying, if you will, about their future. And it's actually helpful for us this morning when we're thinking about Joseph and all that he's been through, that if we look at the words that Jacob gives to Joseph, and look over in Genesis 49, just a few chapters ahead, in verse number 22, look what he says. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well. I hope I'm saying that right, bough. Whose branches run over the wall. So the first thing that the patriarch Jacob speaks about with Joseph is this idea of fruitfulness. And as we think about the story of Joseph and how we've been looking at it, we understand that there were those times of, even here with this respect, of 2 years where it appeared there was no fruit being brought forth in his life. As I said a minute ago, those 2 years are silent. There's not much given. And I've got to just speculate this morning that they were times that were just mundane. Or maybe Joseph just sort of going through the works. But yet still, I think it's safe to assume also this morning that he continued to serve. Just as he had before, just as he had with the cupbearer, just as he had with the baker, that he continued to serve in his prison. All right, so Jacob, speaking of Joseph, says he's a fruitful bough by a well. So not just is he a bough or a branch that's bringing forth fruit. He's a bough by a water supply. By an unlimited water supply. So the image here is so striking. There's some, if you take the literal translation of this text, it actually speaks of him being the son of a fruitful tree, or being so fruitful, a branch or rather a transplant from the parent stem that's located by a well from which it draws its water of life, if you will. And he's so fruitful that his branches run over a wall, or it transcends all the usual boundaries of a well-enclosed garden. So says Barnes, Albert Barnes, giving that description. But that fruitfulness did not come without a cost, did it? Amen? That fruitfulness did not come without the times in the pit and the time in the prison. And as we see here in Genesis 41, and this is the cautionary, the warning I gave you is this. We can't see this chapter of the culmination of all things. And then we come away with a Sunday school lesson with our little kids. They say, okay, see, little kids, you know, you can always do what's right and always. And then when you get to the end, you know, God's just going to give you a bunch of stuff and you're going to be just like Joseph and you're going to be second in command only to Pharaoh. That may work well in a Sunday school lesson, but it doesn't bode well with our text this morning. This isn't the end-all be-all for Joseph. This was not his end goal. Because there's one thing for us to keep in mind as we go through our text here today, is that Joseph is still a prisoner. That Joseph is still a slave. That he's still at the bidding of someone. And in this instant, it was Potiphar. And now it's Pharaoh. But yet still, he's taken from his homeland, All right, let me stop there, just because I want us to look at those comparisons a little closer. But still in Genesis 42, reading on from the blessing of Jacob unto Joseph, he says he's like a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And then look what he says in verse 23. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. It's like Jacob now is seeing the life of his son Joseph clearly. And as he's already called each of his sons before him, and each one declaring or describing their character, if you will, he makes it very clear to Joseph. He understands the pain that he went through. He understands the suffering. The archers took aim at Joseph. They aimed their arrow at him. They turned them loose. They shot at him. And it was done from hatred. It was done from bitterness. It was done from jealousy. But in verse 24, he says this, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Wow. Think about that. He says his bow abode strongly. He didn't allow the sufferings and his situation and all that he was facing and all that he was going through to allow bitterness to set into his heart or even hatred toward his brothers. That's going to be demonstrated for us as we get farther into our story. But I think the testimony of Jacob, we can take this and understand that although the archers aimed at his soul, they took aim at him with their arrows and they hated him, but his bow abode in strength. Why? He tells us, doesn't he? Because he was made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Amen. What can we learn from this text this morning? What can we learn when the arrows come our way and are aimed at our souls and aimed at our lives and we feel that it's out of hatred? We can learn that we too can be strengthened by the mighty God of Jacob. That we can be strengthened. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. They vexed him. They shot at him. And in every way acted a part of his enemy. His own brethren. His own brethren. I can't help but think about our Lord and Savior as I read this about Joseph. I know I've shared it with you before, but every time when I think along these lines, I think of the scripture when it talks about he was wounded in the house of his friends. Here Joseph is wounded in his own house. Arrows from his own brothers aimed at him to vex him and even to take his life, but his bow continued elastic. His arms were able to bend. He was still able to receive strength from God. Even the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Reading on there in Genesis 49, he says, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee. This is Jacob to Joseph. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above blessings of the deep that lieth under. So you're getting blessings from above. You're getting blessings from below. Blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors of my descendants. Unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Separate with respect to his brethren still living in the land of Canaan. Joseph removed far away into the land of Egypt, but also separate in character, where his brothers were moved with hatred and envy and jealousy. Joseph, in return, looks back at his life and sees it as the mighty hand of God. So not only by a long period of persecution and humiliation, but by really the subsequent elevation to dignity and preeminence that we're going to see here this morning. Back to 41, Genesis 41, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. I'm just going to read on. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. This is all going on, and there Joseph is still in prison, not knowing any of this is happening. Not knowing, all he knows is it's been 2 years since he interpreted the dream of the cupbearer of Pharaoh, and nothing. Don't forget me when you return to your position. Remember me. And the cupbearer has forgotten him immediately. Maybe so excited about the fact that his head wasn't removed like the baker's was, but yet still he forgets Joseph. But not entirely. How do we know this? Well, let's read on. Verse 5 says, and he slept and dreamed the second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt. Now, these men, maybe not magicians in the sense that we would think of a magician. There was definitely some type of sorcery involved with them, serving pagan gods. But these men, likely aged men that were roaming about the land of Egypt, and they were the sages, if you will. They were the ones that were gone to looking for answers, looking for direction even from the pharaohs. But these magicians of Egypt, all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Now, I'll just go on record as saying I sort of respect them in this regard. And when I compare it to the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, remember there in the times of Daniel, and there seems to be some similarity here between the stories. And when we think about what took place there with Daniel and the Nebuchadnezzar having his dream, and it seems he didn't remember his dream, which made Daniel's job even more difficult. These magicians likely could have just made up something. But if that's the case, then it doesn't come to pass. Then it's sort of, you know, their head, I would think. So in wisdom, they say, well, we don't understand the interpretation of the dream. And so they don't even effort to make up an interpretation, because eventually it would come back to haunt them. But there's a chief butler present, and he's likely near the Pharaoh, probably even hearing some of the discussion that's going on about this interpretation of the dream and the magicians not having the answer. And so there he has the ear of Pharaoh to some respect. And it says, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Or you remember, he's cautious of how he did this. You don't want to bring up old wrongs, right? He's got to be careful here. It does seem to be during this time that there seems to be some, either he's referring to Pharaoh in the third person, or there some exchange of power that has gone on in those 2 years. It's a little unclear exactly what took place here. But if you, he says, I remember my faults this day. I remember the time I was thrown into prison. He said, Pharaoh was wroth with his servant and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, and I and he, we dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. He says, and there was with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him and interpreted to us, and he interpreted to us our dreams, to each man according to his dream did he interpret. And it came to pass as he interpreted us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. So it does seem likely with this story and how it was told or retold that there has been some change of power. Like there's another man at the helm, if you will. There's another Pharaoh. Still going by the same Pharaoh, but yet that being more of a title or a term of position and not necessarily, you know, a name, if you will. So Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. It says, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. Now, if we don't get anything else from that last part of verse 14, I think we can sort of see a little bit about the living conditions in the prison, because there was some preparation that had to go on before Joseph could present himself before the Pharaoh. History tells us that the Egyptians were more clean-shaven and their head and all. I guess maybe you've probably seen it on TV, and who was the guy that played the Pharaoh? I can't think of his name now. The actor had the skinhead. Yul Brynner, thank you. Yeah, you've seen the skinhead and all. Well, before Joseph is brought before, it seems that it's initiated from himself, but I think that'd be maybe speculating a little too much. Rather, whoever had went and got him and brought him to the prison, or he took this upon himself, but it says that he did this. He shaved and changed his raiment and came in unto the Pharaoh. So he's presented himself in a way that doesn't really look like he just came from a dungeon or he came from a prison. He cleans himself up, prepared himself, much like Esther before she was brought before the king there in the story of Esther. And so there we find Joseph preparing himself, the change of raiment, the head shaved. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And look at Joseph's response. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Or God will give Pharaoh an answer that will bring peace or bring an understanding to what these dreams meant. It's not in me. It's very similar to what Daniel said. I mean, interpretations belong unto the Lord. And that's what Joseph is saying here. Just as he told the cupbearer and the baker when they had given him his dream, it's the same response here. So even 2 years later, he's still giving glory to God. That it's God that shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And I think it's important to point that out just because we see where Joseph is even after 2 years of being forgotten. And so now he's been remembered again. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold. And he relates the dream back to Joseph. And fast forwarding down to verse 25, it says, and Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. Or it has one interpretation. Two dreams, one interpretation. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then he says the seven kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Now, let's, speaking of the providence of God, as Corder was mentioning earlier, let's see who's in control here. Let's see who's about to bring this famine upon the land, this 7 years of plenty, this 7 years of drought. God is in this. It's God's hand. This is what God is about to do. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. This famine is going to be so bad that you're going to forget about that 7 years of plenty. And for that the dreams was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So, two dreams to establish the one understanding or the one truth. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land again against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. So not only does Joseph interpret the dream, he gives a solution for the interpretation of the dream. That God gives him the wisdom. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. Now, let's not do this morning. Let's not see this as the culmination of everything. Because if you remember the last time that Joseph, and now I've got to just assume, and this again is just an assumption, but when we make a comparison between what took place in the patriarch's house with Jacob and now what's taken place in the pagan king's house, I've got to say this morning that Joseph would much rather again have the coat of the many colors that was made by his father Jacob than he would ever want to be clothed with the fine linen and the jewels of Egypt. He's still in Egypt. He's still in a strange land. But as we get farther into our story, we're going to see where Joseph has not forgotten where he came from. Now, we're sort of out of time here, so let's just fast forward a little bit, because it carries out just like you already know the story likely. And that Joseph does oversee this great thing, this great plan, the saving up of the fifth of the crop during the 7 years of plenty. And then, as we'll see as we move forward, not only was there enough crop and corn for the land of Egypt, but other peoples from other nations began to flock into Egypt because that they hear that there's food there. And so there's this multitude of peoples that come into Egypt looking for food because this famine becomes so widespread over the land that even the land of Canaan will be impacted. So much so that Jacob will send his own sons down looking for corn in Egypt. But before we leave this part of the story, I want us to contrast these things because, and I won't make necessarily a particular point about it other than the fact that when you think about his preference of being clothed with the garments of Pharaoh or clothed with the garments of his father Jacob, I've got to say he would prefer his father's garments. Because the irony here is that Joseph is still a slave, and more importantly, his master is a pagan who worships a pagan god or a false god. So although these phrases are almost identical with when contrasting what Jacob does and what Pharaoh did, they're not the same thing. He's still in Egypt. So Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, arrayed him in vesture of fine linen, and put a gold chain upon his neck. The next contrast is there when you'll see where Pharaoh gives Jacob a wife, an Egyptian woman. And Joseph has two sons by this woman. But what helps us in the contrast this morning is the names that Joseph gives these two. You remember the story that when we were looking at Daniel a while back, when they were taken out of their homeland, and they were given the strange names. Their name, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, each speaking of God and some praise, something that glorifies God in their name. And when they were taken captive and in Babylon, that they changed their name. And they did that in an effort to change their identity. Well, the same thing happens to Joseph, and he's given a new name. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. It's a mouthful. I doubt he could even spell it, but Zaphnath-Paneah. We don't really know what that means, but we know what Joseph means, because if you remember when Rebecca had Joseph the first time, that she had been barren, and God blessed her, or I said Rebecca, I mean it's Rachel, right? Rachel. God blessed her and gave her a son by the name of Joseph. And Rachel named Joseph or Yosef, because it means that God will add to. And so his name meant something. It meant the blessings of God upon his mother, and that God would again give her another son by the name of Benjamin or Benjamin. And that God would add to. And so now they've taken and they've changed his name and give him some pagan name that really means nothing or means nothing to Joseph. So he's got a pagan name. He's got a pagan wife. He's got the pagan garments, if you will. This isn't the culmination. This isn't where he's looking to get to. If that's the case, then Moses was born into it from the start. But if you remember what the scripture says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So if Joseph has reached the culmination, if he's reached the pinnacle, Moses was even one step further than that, because Joseph would still be considered a Hebrew slave. Moses was considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But the scripture says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He understood what he was really working for. And I'm not trying to put words in Joseph's mouth this morning, but I think it's a safe assumption that we can say the same with him. He was looking for something greater than being prime minister in Egypt. This wasn't the end-all, be-all. And we can't sell that to our kids as being that way. We've got to understand this morning that just as Joseph looked, where can we find it? Well, remember, he had two sons. And Joseph called the name of his first son born Manasseh. For God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Now, I think it's safe to say this morning that he didn't forget his father's house, right? He still remembered his brothers. He still remembered his father. He still remembered his brother Benjamin. So he hadn't forgotten. But yet, the Lord had made him forget his toil. The Lord had made me forget all my toil in my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. He's still calling it that, isn't he? He's still calling it the land of my affliction. You can be fruitful in the land of your affliction, but it doesn't mean that's where you want to stay. Amen? How many knows we can have a whole lot of stuff in this life, but that ain't where we want our treasure to be? Why? Because we're looking for something else. Amen? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And no matter how much stuff you might have in this life and in our present day, it doesn't mean anything when we think about what lies in store. When we have respect for the reward. When we have respect for our inheritance. And it's okay to look for that. It's all right. I mean, Moses did, right? He laid aside everything looking for what was ahead. Even Christ did the same thing in Philippians when it talks about how for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, laid down on the right hand of God. We're looking for something beyond this life. I mean, there's ways to get riches. There's other ways to get stuff. You don't have to come to God to get stuff, right? But you do have to come to God through Christ for eternal life. Amen. For something beyond the grave. And I think it's much like with Abraham when the Bible says he looked for a city with foundation whose builder and maker was God. When he was in the land of Canaan, the scripture says he dwelt in tents. He didn't dig any footers. He didn't lay any block. He didn't say, this is it right here. This is what we've been looking for. But he looked for a heavenly city. Amen. And I think Joseph's eyes was on that same thing. Egypt ain't there. How do we know this? Well, it's not just speculation. If you remember Stephen in relating the story of Joseph in the book of Acts, and I'm closing here. If you remember how that he went through the history in Acts chapter number 7, what we call Stephen's defense, when they had brought him out of the city to stone him, and he gives his defense, and he goes through the history of Israel, and he starts talking about the patriarchs and Joseph and the story of Joseph. And he says, and then sent Joseph, verse 14 of Acts 7, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So that Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. So Jacob comes down to Egypt and he dies there. And he says this, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham brought out for a sum of money, of the sons of Amor and the father of Shechem. Why did they do this? Because Jacob said, when I die, don't leave my bones in Egypt. Don't leave me here. And when he died, Joseph had that. Why? Because he understood there was more than just Egypt there. And what's so strange about it, well, not even strange, but it just does speak to us, that when Joseph gives his children names, he doesn't give them Egyptian names. He gives them Hebrew names. He says, Manasseh, the Lord has made me forget. He calls him Ephraim, because the Lord has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So although he was in Egypt, he was still Hebrew. Although he was there and he had all the riches and he had all the things that anybody would probably want, he had the jewels, he probably had the nicest chariots and all that was involved there. He had the ring of the Pharaoh himself and could place it upon the seal and make a declaration. Although he had all of that, he says, listen, children, do you want to know why I called you Manasseh? Do you want to know why I named you Ephraim? It's this, because there's more to the story than us having a lot of nice stuff in Egypt. Amen. You're a Hebrew. You're covenant people. Amen. And that covenant is an everlasting covenant. And it's a covenant with the God. So Joseph did not allow his difficulties in his life to define who he was. He could have easily rejected his history. He could have easily rejected his father and all that had done, that had shot the arrows at him. But through it all, God strengthened his hand. And he never forgot. Amen. He held on to his history and to his heritage and where he came from. That Joseph's hope remained in God. He didn't use his past as an excuse to throw all that aside. But he was defined by the hope of his future. Amen. I was driving home yesterday. I'm going up to Shenandoah. And I fell down in a Guy Penrod rabbit hole and started listening to some of the Guy Penrod music. And if you're familiar with some of his stories or some of his songs, and his songs often tell a story. Well, he was singing that old song by Bill and Gloria Gaither, and the title of it is The Old Rugged Cross Made the Difference. And I've heard this song 100 times, and I guess I've just never really listened to the words, but as I was driving back yesterday evening late, and those words began to go and sing, and I was trailing them and tracking each word where the songwriter says this, 'Twas a life filled with aimless desperation. Without hope walked the shell of a man. Then a hand with a nail print stretched downward. Just one touch, then a new life began. And then he goes on into the chorus. It's the old rugged cross that made the difference. In a life bound for heartache and defeat, I will praise him forever and ever, for the cross made the difference for me. Amen. Aren't you thankful to know that this morning? It's the cross that makes the difference. As I was riding back last night, and I began to think about this song, and after I listened to it about the fifth time, and that's enough of that. Let's listen to something else. But I began to think about the words of that. I said, do you really believe that it's the cross that makes the difference? Do you really believe that it's the cross that can impact our lives in such a way that we can forget our past, forget all that we were, in a sense that we can lay it aside and not let that define us, but we move forward and say, because of the cross of Christ, and because of what was accomplished on the cross, because someone took our sins upon themselves and paid the penalty for our sins, that from that point on, from that instant on, we can begin to live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord, that we can live a life that testifies of the glory and the power of God, and that isn't, we're not weighted down by what has happened in our life, but we move forward because of the hope of our future? And that's really what we're seeing here this morning in this story of Joseph in chapter 41, that even in the midst of this, this isn't the end. This isn't the culmination. He's still looking forward. I mean, he's still looking ahead. And that's where our vision is. Paul says it this way. He says, if in this life only we have hope, we are among all men most miserable. I mean, if all we're looking for is more in this life and to get stuff, and then we can tell our kids, you do what's right and God will give you stuff, then there's other ways to get stuff. But if we're saying, listen, this life is just, it's a trying ground, if you will. Our true hope is beyond this life. Amen. Where there's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can, that verse Marion was just reading the other day or night, this is life eternal, that we might know him. And that really gives us a good definition for what eternal life is. It's not just length of days, but it's that we might know the Lord God, that we can have fellowship with him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. God, thank you for your presence. We thank you for this story of Joseph, and God, let it take root in our heart, that we might be fruitful even in our prison. If we find ourselves this morning in a dark place, and instead of us just sitting there in that dungeon, God, may we be busy working for the kingdom of God. Even though we might be suffering either physically or even mentally in some way, something that is heavy upon our mind and upon our heart, God, let us not be so consumed with our own needs that we forget to serve others. God, that we, most of all, Lord, that we're working for the kingdom of God. And Lord, that you're preparing us, God, Lord, for whatever might be ahead. We don't know. We can't see into the future, but Lord, you are there, and you do see, and you are the one that our future is in your hands. And while there's still much to be discovered in this story of Joseph, or maybe even just to be reminded of, God, let us most of all remember that our hope is not in this life, but God, it's beyond this life. And these few short years that we are here, God, we just want to use those to serve you and to serve others and to be a light to our world. It is the old rugged cross that makes a difference. Lord, you took a wretched old sinner, Lord God, and you made us a saint. And we're thankful for that today. And God, let our lives glorify you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen, amen. I'm sorry for going on so long. If you could stand this morning, we'll sing a song together today.